Chapter 5, if you would please. John chapter 5. And you're like, is that where we left off? Like 18 months ago? Yeah, it seems that way, doesn't it? John chapter 5. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunities that you give us to gather together, to worship together, to minister to one another. Lord, we are here not just to be fed, but Father, we ask that you give us opportunities to be a blessing to someone around us before we head home tonight. But Lord, fill us now with sustenance from your word. Teach us, give us something to chew on and to feed upon from your word as your spirit ministers to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen, amen. Well, a few weeks ago, when we left off our study in the Gospel according to John, let's go back and talk about a couple of things to set the stage and actually to get into some things that I would have liked to in our last study together but just didn't have the time. We can look at that as an introduction into where we're going with our study this evening. But it was the feast time for the Jews. They had three major feasts a year. All the males within a certain radius from Jerusalem were required to do everything within their power to attend these feasts. So that it was a mandatory type of feasting that they would come. It was a religious observance. We are not told in John's gospel which feast this was, whether it was Passover or Tabernacles, the Feast of Booths, or Pentecost. We're not given that kind of detail. What we do know from history is that when these feasts were held, the population of Jerusalem would swell. It would explode because every man for miles around would come do everything that they could to be there with their family, if they could, for this feast. So lots and lots of people crammed into the city of Jerusalem to come to worship God. That's what this feast was. It was a time to worship God, and it was a time to celebrate their relationship with God. These people that were Israelites would come to participate. It wasn't just a time of eating and drinking. It was that, but it was in celebration of the relationship that God had with them as a nation. So it was a great big sanctified God party, if you will. So imagine all of these people, and they're all happy. They're all having this feast. They're enjoying this time. But there's this other little thing that's going on at a place called Bethesda. Now, I don't know if we can get that slide thrown up, the first slide of the Bethesda area. You can see the northern wall of the temple. So that pool of Bethesda with the red roof that you see in the picture, that is actually just north of the Temple Mount. It was a large, large structure. You can go see it today because the ruins are still there. If you move to the next slide, the ruins are still there, and we make a point to go there, and we actually look at this passage while we're standing there looking at the ruins that they have uncovered of this pool of Bethesda. While Jesus is there at the feast, and all of the people are celebrating, and all of the people are happy, enjoying the relationship with God, having the wine that was associated with the feast, and the meat, red meat and red wine, does it get any better than that? To celebrate the Lord's goodness towards them. All of this is going on. It's interesting that Jesus was drawn to the pool of Bethesda because that was a place of misery. There was something pathetic that was taking place there. Everybody that had some sort of an infirmity was gathered there because there was a tradition, there was a rumor that from time to time, and it seems like it was just around the feast, like there's no indication in the scripture or history that this happened every day in Jerusalem, but particularly around the feast times, everybody who was infirm, everybody who was blind or deaf or mute or couldn't walk, all of these people would gather there at the pool because the rumor was that at a certain time an angel would come down and would touch the water and stir the water. And according to this tradition, the first one, when that angel stirred the water, the first one in the pool was healed from whatever infirmity they had. Of course, we all also know that the last one in the pool was a rotten egg, but that's beside the point. Now, whether this tradition, this rumor, whatever it was true or not, we don't know. John doesn't even tell us that this actually was happening, but this was the expectation of the people. And so imagine, at a minimum, hundreds of people laying around this pool. We're not told how long they laid there. We know that there was one man in particular. However long he was there waiting for this stirring of the water, we're told that his infirmity he had, that apparently made him unable to walk, he had had it for 38 years. So at the very least, imagine his family, his friends, bringing him, putting him there, leaving him there while they went off to celebrate the feast, and he's waiting there for the stirring of the water three times a year, minimum, for 38 years. How many days of the feast was he there? We're not told, but this is miserable. It's almost upsetting to imagine this happening. And when Jesus talks to him, he's like, yeah, I want to be made well, but every time the water moves, everybody else jumps down in there ahead of me. And I'm the rotten egg. I can't get in, and I've not been healed. Jesus says, well, do you want to be healed? And he says, well, I've been looking to a man. There's no man here to help me. And Jesus just flat out heals the dude. No big fanfare. He doesn't attract any attention. He just quietly speaks to the man and heals him. Tells him to get up, pick up his mat that he had been lying on, and move on. Imagine how that radically transformed that man's life. 38 years he's had this struggle. How old is he? We don't know. Was he 38 and he'd had it his whole life? We don't know. Was he 58 and he got this when he was 20? We don't know. But 38 years is a long time no matter when it starts, isn't it? Some of you aren't 38 years old. Imagine. 38 years he's had this issue. And Jesus just quietly says, get up, take up your bed, walk. And he does. Well, the problem is, you know, this ought to make everybody happy. Everyone should be ecstatic. They've already got a feast going on. How do you make a feast more celebratory? Heal some dude. Some dude that's been lame for 38 years, heal him. Let him walk through the feast area going, woohoo, look at me. Aren't you the guy that was down there, couldn't ever get in the pool? Yeah, that's me. What are you doing? Look at this. He's walking, he's leaping, he's praising God. And I'm sure everybody was excited, except there is no quicker way to squelch joy than legalistic religious leadership. That will suck the joy out of any person. It will suck the joy out of any congregation. It will suck the joy out of any situation, won't it? Legalistic religious leadership. You see, here's the problem. Jesus healed him on the wrong day. I know. Everyone knows you can't heal someone on the Sabbath day. That's obviously way too much work. Now, as we're going to see in a moment, this wasn't anything God said. God never said you can't heal on the Sabbath day. God simply said, I have consecrated this day for Israel. I've set it aside. I want Israel, my people, to take this day to set it aside for rest, relaxation, refreshment, and to worship me. Just take the day and spend it with me, the Lord says. Well, we must define work as a good legalist must define everything. And one of the things they actually said was on the Sabbath day, you were permitted to work enough to save a life, but you couldn't do anything to promote healing. Think about that for a minute. So if you happen to come across someone with arterial bleeding, they've cut themselves and it's shooting across the room, you can put a tourniquet on them, but no Neosporin. That's literally the situation here. And so Jesus has healed this guy, but you did it on the Sabbath day. So where we left off was verse 16. I've got something in my mouth. Oh, it's my tongue. So for this reason, the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. They're so angry. They don't even really see the dude rejoicing. They don't see his family's excitement. They see nothing except the fact that Jesus did this on the Sabbath day. And consequently, what do? They want to kill him. Now listen, this sounds extreme, and I would admit it's extreme. I know a lot of legalists. I don't know of any that want to kill somebody because of their legalism. I'm sure they exist. I just don't know them. But stuff like this does happen in the church today. I was talking to someone just recently, a friend of ours. Well, let's take an example. Drinking wine. Now, the scripture is very, very clear on the issue of drunkenness, is it not? Can we agree on that? The scripture forbids drunkenness. If you're drunk, you're sinning. But does the scripture ever forbid the drinking of wine?
No.
Okay, good. You answered correctly. I just wanted to make sure. It doesn't ever forbid the drinking of wine. I can think of many reasons not to, but that's beside the point. The scripture does not forbid it. So, do we have freedom as believers to have a glass of wine? Yes, we do. If you have a struggle in that area, obviously, as the great theologian Dirty Harry said, a man's got to know his limitations, right? So we understand that we can all make different decisions on that, or maybe we don't even have a struggle with it, but it's something that God speaks to us and says, I want you to just set this aside. It's not helpful, it's not beneficial to you, so just set it aside for me. And then that becomes a conviction issue between us and the Lord. I was part of a church system for a long time that actually leaned very, very heavily towards forbidding the drinking of any sort of alcoholic beverage. In fact, to be a pastor in that group, we had to sign a thing that said that we didn't drink. Now, I know full well that many of the pastors in that system actually did, and they just flat lied. I chose to sign it because I was a regional representative, and so I signed it, and I didn't have a drink the entire time that I was with that system because I thought it was sin. No, in fact, most of the time they were upset with me because I wouldn't teach that it was sin. And I had people confronting me after service all the time. You went through that, and you didn't say drinking was a sin. Well, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin. Well, I'm telling that other person. And it was just kind of this thing where even though the Bible didn't forbid it, it was this idea that if you don't ever have a glass of wine, you're somehow a better Christian or you're in a spiritually superior state. And I can tell you honestly that I struggled with that. I thought that it was somehow better to just never have a glass of wine. And I'm grateful that the Lord delivered me from that attitude. Whether I choose to have a drink now or not is immaterial. It was the attitude of my heart that somehow I'm better than someone else because I choose not to do that. That's just plain silly. So I was talking to someone recently, a friend, who had a very strained, very difficult relationship with her mother. This was years ago that she was going through this thing with her mom. And you that have adult children, you know how that works, and it's very difficult. And if you have a parent that you have a strained relationship with, you know how difficult that is. But she was sitting talking to a friend about an event that had happened. Her mom, who she was trying to figure out how to bridge that gap and be able to talk to her mother, and she wanted something to promote the healing of their relationship. Out of the blue, her mom calls her one day and says, hey, what kind of wine do you like? And she's like, what? And her mom said, well, I just did a vineyard tour, a winery tour, and I'm sitting here and I thought, you know what? I'll bet my friend would enjoy this, and I just want to, I bet my daughter would enjoy this, and I just wanted to buy you a bottle of wine. So she calls her daughter, says, what kind of wine do you like? Says, I was just thinking about you, wanted to buy you the bottle. And her daughter, I don't even know what she said, but she thought, this is what God uses to promote healing in the relationship? This is amazing. So she goes to her friend, and she's telling her friend this whole story. They went to the same church. She's telling her friend this story about what God used, this crazy thing God used for her mom to call her, and that they were going to sit down, and they were going to be able to have a conversation and restore some of this relationship. And her friend said, here's her friend's first response. You know, if you have a glass of that wine, you can't serve in the children's ministry. Because that was the position of the church. And I thought, ow, how sad that the most important thing was a legalistic requirement that is not a biblical requirement. Maybe she could have cautioned her about that at some point, but where's the joy that God was restoring a relationship? When did our legalistic stuff become far more important than relationships? Now, there are times I curtail certain liberties. Many of you do too, because we know we're with people that have other struggles. Anytime we feel like, well, I'm never going to give that up for nothing and nobody, well, then we've got an issue of bondage in our heart. But to be legalistic and enforce those things on other people, that's exactly what these Pharisees are doing. Now, for them, it was the Sabbath. This is how legalists poop your party, by the way. They're party poopers. That's what party poopers do. They poop your party. Many reasons not to drink alcohol, but greater spirituality isn't one of them. If you want to observe the Sabbath day, go for it. But you can't enforce that on anyone else. So I realize that this is a long introduction. Tough. Let's talk about this Sabbath issue for a minute. Because there are still many people that get tripped up in this today. All right? I don't want you to have to turn there to these passages, but please jot them down. Take a look at them later. Make sure I'm telling you the truth and I'm reading them correctly. But I'll throw out the references before I read them. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11. Here's what the Bible says about the Sabbath day. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you, nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. I'll finish the passage because there's so much I want to say. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. First couple of things, when you run into somebody who says that you're not a proper believer, there are those who think that you're not even saved if you don't observe the Sabbath day. And you'll run into them. Or if they think that they're somehow more spiritual because they think they observe the Sabbath day. Notice, first of all, in that passage in Exodus, 6 days shall you work and the seventh is the Sabbath day. So if they're going to obey this passage, they darn well better be going to work 6 days out of seven. Isn't that what it said? 6 days you shall work. Then the seventh day is that Sabbath day. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. Now, I read that passage to you. Did God define what work meant? No. So doesn't that become a little bit an issue of what becomes work to one person versus another? And we've talked about this. One person's work is another person's relaxation. Some of you relax by working on cars. I am so sorry for you. That is not relaxation to me. Number one, I can't do it. So I could only help somebody work on a car. But it would not be fun for me. It's not relaxing for me. Maybe it is for you. So I can't define what work means for someone else. I find it interesting that what God does is deal with the other loophole. On the seventh day, you shall not work, not you, nor your sons, nor your daughters, nor your servants, because they'd be going, I'm not working, I just sent my servants out there in the field to work. No, you have to let them observe that day as well. Now, additionally, that Sabbath law that is in the scripture, the observance of the Sabbath law was a tradition that was given to the nation of Israel. It was a covenant between God and the nation of Israel. Never with the church. In fact, I just read to you from Exodus 30, but when you go to the next chapter, Exodus chapter 31, verse 16, God says this, therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. So it wasn't ever given to the church. And besides that, didn't Jesus fulfill the law? Didn't he? He fulfilled the law. So we are not under the law. Like the Sabbath law. Now, let me add another little wrinkle to this. Because if you say, well, Jesus fulfilled the law, therefore this isn't applicable. It's not quite that simple. Because the Sabbath actually precedes the law. The Sabbath was given before the law. In fact, the Sabbath was instituted in reality from the very beginning. Genesis chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. On the seventh day, God ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. So do we, as New Testament Christians, need to be at all concerned about the Sabbath or not? Not in a legalistic way. So I propose that we look at the Sabbath this way, not as a legalistic requirement, because it was for Israel and it was the law, and Jesus has fulfilled the law, and never one time in the New Testament do we see the church commanded to observe the Sabbath day. In fact, let me read to you what Paul says in Romans chapter 14. In verses 5 and 6, he says this: one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day, observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. In other words, if a person wants to keep the Sabbath, they're welcome to. And do it for the Lord. Not for some sense of righteousness or superiority over other Christians. If you don't observe the day, do it because you are rejoicing in your freedom that Christ has brought and that he has fulfilled the law. But Paul goes on there in Romans 14 and he says, he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, okay, the kosher dietary requirements, are they required upon the church? No, he said he who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat, to the Lord he does not eat, and gives God thanks. What's the common denominator? Giving God thanks. Not whether we keep kosher dietary laws or we keep the Sabbath day. But because the Sabbath day is given, this principle is given even before the law, I suggest to you that the principle is still important. So we don't have to look at it as a legalistic thing. That we put it on someone else, you've got to keep the Sabbath. Because quite frankly, I'm not sure it would take me very long, probably not more than 5 minutes to sit down with somebody today who says they keep the Sabbath and pick a hole in it. But the reality is that we don't have to do it legalistically, but this idea of needing one day out of seven to be refreshed, to spend time with the Lord, intentional time with the Lord, to relax, to set down all of the craziness of the rest of our week and just chill is so, so necessary. God created you and God created me. Don't you think that the creator of an object understands what that object needs to keep running well? How do you figure out what your car needs to keep running well? You go to the manufacturer's requirements, right? Well, that's what we do when we get into this. God says, here's what's going to keep you running well. I made you. You need rest. Well, I'm going to work ahead to get ahead. Won't work. Won't work because God wants you honoring a day that we just set aside to refresh and be recharged. Besides that, gang, we miss this so often. God simply wants fellowship with us. He really does. We make our Christianity about so many other things, when the reality is, everything that we do as part of our Christian walk ought to be to grow closer to the Lord, because he wants that relationship. It's not he just wants relationships, so Jesus forgave our sin when we prayed that prayer to receive Christ, and now I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, and that's it. No, he wants this relationship to grow, to blossom, and this can be part of it, okay? If you have four children at home, like I did, now they're all gone, thank God. I love them from a distance now. Now, seriously, I love my kids more than life itself, but I'm just at a nice stage in life when they have their own lives and I'm watching them build these lives. But when they were young and at home, the issue of work, listen, it was easier for me to commune with God mowing my lawn than sitting in a chair in the house. You understand what I'm saying? So don't get hung up with the trappings. Enjoy the Lord. Enjoy a day where he can just recharge you and you can be refreshed in him. Now, one more thing, by the way, when people tell you, you have to observe the Sabbath day. I grew up with that kind of mentality in church. I got saved in the Southern Baptist Church, and that particular church, that's kind of what it was. They even went so far as to say football players were in sin for playing football on Sunday. I thought, well, I'm going to watch them sin then. So I'm going home after church to watch football. It was that kind of mentality. You do understand that the Sabbath was never on Sunday. Never, ever on Sunday. It's from sundown Friday to sundown on Saturday. That is the Jewish Sabbath. Then why do we come together on Sunday at all? I mean, you're here on Saturday, obviously. But sundown, we're past the Sabbath day. Well, why do we worship on another day? Well, again, I think we can worship every day. But besides that, the early church met on Sundays primarily for two reasons. Number one, because that was the day of the celebration of when Jesus rose. He rose on the first day of the week. Okay, so they met the day after the Sabbath because that was the first day of the week. That was when Jesus was resurrected from the dead. The second reason was, and this was just practical, the first reason was the priority, but secondly, because that was the day they had a meeting place because the Jews weren't in the synagogue on Sunday. And so they had a place to meet there. So again, all of this is the backdrop of what Jesus is dealing with. So let's get into our text. And we will move quickly. Verse 17, but Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now, and I have been working. You healed on the Sabbath day. Yeah, man was healed. That's all well and good, but it was the Sabbath. Why couldn't you wait and heal him tomorrow? I mean, is this not absurd? Imagine Jesus saying to this guy, do you want to be healed? Yeah, but every time I try to get down there, somebody gets down in front of me. Well, wait here. I'll be back tomorrow. And I'll heal you then. Seriously? But they're all upset. So Jesus just says, listen, my Father has been working until now. You think God stops working on the Sabbath day? No. No, in fact, the scripture tells us that. Psalm 121, verses 3 and 4. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Father works on the Sabbath. Doesn't God minister to your heart every day? So of course he's working. So Jesus says, look, the Father's working until now. I'm here to represent the heart of the Father. You know what the heart of the Father is? Is that people be ministered to. Whatever day that is, every day. The heart of the Father is that somebody be ministered to. Of course, to accuse Jesus of doing work on the Sabbath, is anything hard for God? Is it work for him to heal someone? Yeah, I don't think so. But therefore, verse 18, the Jews sought all the more to kill him. So before they wanted to kill him, verse 16, now they really, really want to kill him. Because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And you just gotta shake your head when you realize that you're talking to someone that you just can't reason with. You can't reason with a person who says, you healed somebody on the Sabbath, they're carrying their bed on the Sabbath, and you healed them on the Sabbath. That is unlawful, and hang on, stay right here, and you get with all your buddies, and we can plot murder on the Sabbath. But you can't heal someone on the Sabbath. But now they're really incensed, because Jesus has just made himself equal to God. Interesting that they got that. The Mormons, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they still don't get this. But the Jews did. And if you ever have someone tell you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, there was no doubt in these religious leaders' minds that Jesus was claiming to be God. Now they're really upset with him. This is why Jesus could claim, by the way, to forgive sin. This is why he constantly used the phrase Son of Man in reference to himself, because it was a term from the Old Testament that was given for the Messiah. He is the Messiah and he is God in human flesh. So when someone tries to tell you, well, Jesus never claimed to be God, then why did the Jewish people want to kill him? Why did the religious leaders want to crucify him? Because he claimed to be God. In fact, he goes on from there, verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly, which is so much better than the old King Jimmy, which says, verily, verily. It means listen up, pay attention.
I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Jesus says, I'm just obeying the Father. I'm the Son who has his eyes on Dad. And I'm doing what he has sent me to do. The works I'm doing are the works of the Father. So he says, verse 20, for the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does. And he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. And I love it. It's like Jesus is saying, you're having difficulty with the fact that I just healed a lame guy? What are you going to do when I start raising people from the dead? Because he's going to do that, and it's going to be further proof that he is who he claims to be. Verse 22, he says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. Now, this is fascinating. This tells us that at the end of human history, when everything is rolled up, and those stand before the Lord who have rejected Jesus Christ, who's going to judge them? Jesus is. And it's interesting because elsewhere Jesus makes it really clear that he is our advocate. In other words, you picture a courtroom scene and God the Father is at the bench and God the Son is our defense attorney while Satan is the prosecutor who's accusing us. And won't it be awesome for our defense attorney to stand up and say to the judge, Dad, my client's penalty has been paid, not guilty. So he's our defense attorney. But for those who reject him, he will be their judge. He is going to be the one that the Father has committed all of the judgment to. In order that, verse 23, all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Tell me Jesus isn't claiming to be deity, that he's not claiming to be equal to God, that they would honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. This is what Paul says to the Philippian church in Philippians chapter 2 when he says, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is why when someone says, well, I believe in God, but I'm not sure about Jesus, that's not enough. It's not enough. Because we must honor the Son as we honor the Father. You need to get people past that point of, well, I believe in God. Well, Satan believes in God. In fact, he knows the reality of who God is more than anybody in this room does. Isn't that true? He stood in the presence of God. Have you stood in the presence of God? Not yet. Not yet, we will. Satan knows who God is. That's what James says. Even the demons believe and they tremble. But it must cross into that place of honoring the Son. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, verse 24, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. He who believes my word, Jesus says, who believes my testimony and believes in him who has sent me has everlasting life. Well, what was Jesus' word? What was his testimony? It's what we looked at back in chapter 3, right? You remember chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Here Jesus says the same thing. He who hears my word and believes in him who has sent me. The Father sent me because he loves this world. He wants the world to be saved. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that through him, the world might be saved. That's the heart of God. And that's what Jesus came to reveal. So if we believe Jesus' testimony, we will believe that he is the fulfillment of the Father's plan to bring us eternal life. Isn't this awesome? We have eternal life because the Father had a plan to reach each and every one of you in this room that has professed Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He loved you that much. And he loves your family. And he loves your neighbors and he loves your coworkers that much. That we now have the opportunity to share that reality with them. And there are no other conditions to this. Over and over and over through John's gospel, we will see Jesus make statements like this. There is one requirement for salvation, that is trusting in the Father's plan fulfilled through Jesus Christ to bring us the forgiveness of sin. Any other religious requirement we add on to that is legalism. And it goes beyond what the Word of God says. Now, sanctification, holiness, growing in less sinful living, all of that is important. It's important that we grow and that we do good works and that we start to see our life change because of our relationship with the Lord. But that's the fruit of salvation. The root of salvation is believing in Jesus Christ, that he came to be our Savior, that he is our Lord. And whoever believes this, Jesus says, has everlasting life. And that word life and that word everlasting in the original language is one that doesn't just pertain to life once this life is done. Then yes, I know when I die, I'm going to heaven. I'm going to have everlasting life. I will go on in eternity with God. Yes, it does mean that, but it also means a life that begins now. And I need to stress that. Because no matter what we are going through, even the difficult times that we face, Jesus wants us facing those situations with his life living within us. We don't have to fear whatever's going on in our life. We don't have to fear the cancer diagnosis. We don't have to fear the loss of the job. We don't have to fear these things. We know our Father cares for us. And we know he has a plan and that he'll continue to work that plan. So we can live this life that he has for us now. It's not will have eternal life. It's has eternal life. And I think sometimes the world gets this mixed up. And it's a lot of times I think it's our fault. We spend so much time invested and money invested and efforts invested in trying to take over the government and make it godly. How's that working for you? What if instead we invested the time and the money and the effort? I'm not saying politics is not important. I'm not saying that voting is not important. I'm not saying our nation is not important. I'm not saying any of that. But what if we instead invested more and more and more and more in seeing Jesus in people's lives and changing their lives? Then the change is lasting. But sometimes I think they don't see his life being lived through us. And I'll tell you this, when we get steeped in legalism and we try to change the behavior of a group of sin, listen, you know why the world sins? Because they're sinners. Same reason we sin. We're just saved sinners. But our life is changing. We don't sin like we used to, do we? Please say no. Hopefully we don't sin like we used to. And when we sin, there's less time and less time and less time between our sin and our confession of our sin. Because we're growing and we're being more sanctified and we're becoming more holy because we're following Jesus. But listen, you can't put all of this upon a world that doesn't even know Christ. They need to know Jesus. And you watch how he changes their life. I can't make a person change what they believe about this issue or that issue, but I can tell you this, when the Spirit of God gets a hold of them, he can change what they believe. And that's where we need to focus our efforts. Because as Jesus just says, if we will believe in this, in the Father's plan, believe in the one that he has sent, we will have eternal life, and that life is now. He who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but is passed from death into life. Thanks be to God. Father, we thank you so, so much for the reality of the life that we have in you. Father, may we learn what it means to enjoy that life. In spite of the circumstances that we might be dealing with, some right now are just experiencing good in their life and experiencing your blessings, Lord. May they enjoy that by your hand and praise you for it. Some are experiencing difficulty and hardship and struggle. But Lord, may they cling to you in the midst of that and understand how much you love them. And since you love them, you're not going to forsake them. You'll be there for them. Help them to receive that comfort that comes from your hand, the peace that surpasses all understanding that you have promised. And may your life be lived out through us, that others can see who you are in our lives, because they can tell that we have been with Jesus. Father, I lift up our family members and our friends and our coworkers and our neighbors that don't know you. God, burden our hearts for them to pray for them, to love them, even when it costs us something, to reach out with your grace and mercy and compassion, that we could be Jesus with skin on to those around us. And Lord, we're not up to that task by ourselves. So we ask for the filling of your Holy Spirit to enable us to do what you call us to do, because your commandments, they are your enablements. But we need the power of your Spirit, and so we ask you for it. We long for it. We beg for the power of your Spirit working in us and through us. Lord, as we take communion tonight, I ask that you would minister to your people, remind us of the cost that was paid for our salvation. Not that we would grieve tonight at the broken body and shed blood of Jesus, but that we would rejoice that you were willing to offer your Son up for us, that Jesus was willing to go to that cross and offer himself on our behalf. What amazing, amazing grace. May we wallow in it tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Would you stand with me, please?